Starting in Matthew chapter 12, if you have your phone on also, make sure it's on vibrate. Chapter 12, verse 1. And we know the Lord has been teaching. And what he's been teaching is that the Jews of that day had really put a lot of emphasis on the physical nature of performing the law, a very fleshly approach to it. And he's like going, guys, you're missing it. You're missing the spirit of the law. Look what he says. He says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, what they had done was taken the very principles of the law and applied an extraordinary amount of physical observances that were way, way, way beyond what the Lord had instructed. And a lot of people don't know the details, but when you study Old Testament teachings, especially what the rabbis were actually doing, as well as the Pharisees during the time of the Pharisees, they had rules that went beyond. Like, let's just say somebody got wounded. You could put a bandage or a tourniquet on the wound just to keep the guy from dying. But if you put medicine on that bandage, it was considered work on the Sabbath, and you couldn't do it. It was even argued, a debate came up among the rabbis, that if a person had a prosthesis, a wooden leg, and he strapped it on his leg and he hobbled around on it, they debated, was that work or not on the Sabbath? And guess what? They determined it was work. It was work because he was carrying a load, even though it was helping. And what happens is that we know that within the body of Christ, there are those who are very strong in faith, and then there are those who have a weakness in their faith. And those who have a weakness in their faith build it up by reaching out for physical manifestations and observances. You know, like they may observe food laws or rules about when to work and when not to work. Look what Jesus does. And keep in mind, it was not wrong for the poor and the hungry to go through the wheat field and to pluck by hand. They're not harvesting. They're feeding themselves. They're not out there with sickles. They're not out there doing laborious harvesting. And look what Jesus does. And I just love the way Jesus always comes to the defense of his loved ones. He goes, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread that was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Now, what happened was, David was on the run from who? Saul. And sometimes you ran out of provisions. So David goes to this little synagogue, you know, this little place out away from everybody, and he's inquiring several things. And one, he's saying, hey, you got any food? And the guy goes, well, we only have the food that's meant for the priest. See, they would make the showbread, and once it had been offered and its time had elapsed, they would then take it from the table of the Lord, and it was distributed among the priest and only to the priest. And it was unlawful for anyone to eat it except those who were priests. And David is what tribe? Judah. Right? And David and his men got to eat it. Why? It's because of love. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter? What was the greater thing of all? Greater than everything. Greater than the gifts of the Spirit. All the things. He said, if you don't have what? Love. then all you are is just a noise. All you are is just a person going through the motions. And Jesus is pointing out, saying, David got away with doing something like this. David went even further than the poor disciples who just happened to grab heads of wheat as they walked through the field. And of course, it's covered with a little husk, and you have to rub it with your hands, and you break it up a little bit, and you blow it off. You're sifting it. You are doing some type of labor, but what are you doing most of all is you're chewing because you're hungry. You're chewing because you're hungry. And your body needs nutrition, and God knows your body needs nutrition. Look what else happens. Jesus goes on in verse 5 and says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" A lot of people don't know this, but they had to do double offerings. What are the priests doing? They're just standing around twiddling their thumbs on the Sabbath? No. They're working their tail ends off. They're doing double the offerings. Huh. "You shall not work on the Sabbath," but they're doing the Lord's work on the Sabbath. This all leads up to love. The greater law is the love law of Christ. The love law has always existed. It's just Jesus frames it for us so well, doesn't he? And it goes in verse 6, he goes, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Jesus is referring to himself, for he is deity. He's greater than the stones. Remember, Jesus said, "Oh, you who are so religious, you swear by the gold of the temple. You swear by all these different things. You make oaths and things against the temple." It's a pile of rocks, guys. Jesus said, told his disciples something shocking. He said, "You see this beautiful place? It's all going to get torn down." And did it? Yes. In 70 AD, it was demolished. It was demolished. He is the one who is greater. Remember Saul, King Saul. He had been elected by the Lord to be the first king over Israel because they wanted a human king like all the other nations. And he goes to war and he was instructed, kill it all. Animals, humans, everything. And then Samuel says, "What's that I hear in my ear? You know, I hear the bleating of sheep and all that." And he's like, "Well, we figured it would be a real waste, and we'd come and make an offering of these animals to the Lord." And Samuel says, "You know what? Obedience is more important than observing some type of rules." David also, remember, David, again, he's Judah. He's not of the line of Levites. But remember when he did a census against Israel, a census on Israel, and it upset the Lord greatly, and an angel was slaughtering all these people all the way up to the point of a threshing floor, and the angel halted under the command of the Lord, and David was so grateful for the mercy that was extended, he decided he was going to make an offering of these oxen. And the guy's like going, "Well, David, you know, you can just have them." And David's like going, "No, I want to buy them. I don't want to give the Lord anything that didn't cost me something." And he offers them to the Lord. But he wasn't of Levi. Abraham built altars, and he wasn't of Levi. Levi was like a great-great-grandchild coming in the future. God doesn't want us to get hung up on the mechanics, but to remain always rock solid, embedded in what is the spiritual calling of our hearts. Don't get hung up in performing religious duties. because you look at the calendar and there it is. You got to do this on that date. No. See, Jesus, he fulfilled. He didn't just partially fulfill, but he fully filled, overflowing everything that was required. Period. So he became our food law, for he's the bread of life. He became also our Sabbath, because in him we find eternal rest. But it's so easy to just start observing things and get into human ideas of what the tradition should be. Every church is different. Every church has different ways of relating to one another as well as to our great glorious God. But we get hung up, don't we? And every once in a while we got to pull back and look at what we're doing and how we're doing it and just make sure that we don't put too much emphasis on the mechanics and we forget the spirit, that we forget the spirit. Look what it goes on and it says. He has just said, about the priest, and there's one greater in the temple. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's talking about Hosea chapter 6. We know that verse. Sacrifice? It has its place, but the Lord desires mercy. We forget to look at the things that are more important, the heavier things. The Bible talks about the glory of God has a weightiness to it, and it's found in things that we don't relate so much. We think of some glorious, commanding God that's just, and sometimes he comes in a very small, still spirit that's just a whisper. It's gentle. Sometimes he's something more even. But for the most part, he's just wanting us to be like him. And it seems that his number one characteristic is that he is lovingly merciful. I think Christianity would benefit greatly if we would learn to be more lovingly merciful. Not tolerant of sin. Not looking at one thing and saying another, but being truthful. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's hard to impress the Lord. But you share mercy, he does pay attention to that. He's also deeply attracted to a contrite and broken heart. He says, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. And when God talks about that he rested from his work, and that we as an example should do as well, there's something in life called the treadmill, a religious treadmill, where we get beat up on it. We get into something and we think we have to do it a certain way and measure up and we've all experienced it from one time or another. Cults are really good at it. Cults will really put it on you. Even some denominations will put a rule on you that wears you down. And we shouldn't allow that. People should be able to just enjoy the Lord, to be at peace with him, to pursue the simplicity of God, and to trust in his loving word, and just enjoy God. Be a good Christian. Serve him well. Have a clean heart. Have a contrite and broken heart before the Lord. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And every day of our life, since Christ is the fulfillment of all the law, then indeed, he's also the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. From where? He was in the fields, right? Coming across the fields. They couldn't wait to catch him. They saw his disciples out there, what they interpreted as work. They ran out there And he's like pushing them out of the way, telling them how the cow ate the cabbage. And he goes, let's go on into your synagogue, because he knew what they were going to do. He knew it. He knew this was a very flawed trap of theirs. And he goes, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. Did you know they wouldn't allow people with withered hands or damaged eyes or deformities to even come into their synagogues? They consider them cursed of God. They would stay outside. But inside the synagogue, they actually have that. Remember, they put the remember in Gate Beautiful when James and Peter are coming to the last evening prayer? And where is the poor man laying on his blanket? Well, he's not in the synagogue environment. He's out there where all the beggars and the sick and the damaged people are. They bring in this guy with a withered hand. That's also truth-telling, because Jesus can't resist those who are hurt and crushed. He is naturally attracted to the broken, isn't he? And he says, there was a man with a withered hand, and he asked them, saying, they asked him, saying, is it lawful? That word, one should say, is it loving? But they use the word, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? You see, after this point, everything starts changing. They start plotting to get him, because people are whispering, going, could this be the son of David, the prophesied one? They're afraid. And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Look, this right here proves that Jesus, you know, he loves the whole creation, but he values humanity over animals. They have a much more superior value. How much more than a man? Or how much more then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? I would say it's very good to do good on the Sabbath. But with Jesus, every day of our life, for those who are believers in Jesus, there is a Sabbath rest that we have. Is it lawful? I would say, is it loving to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Instead of the Pharisees falling on their knees before Jesus and praising him, it says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Think about it. They already were pretty frustrated with John, but John is being taken care of by Herod, and eventually his head would have been removed from his shoulders, and that would be one of the troublemakers out of the way. But now they got one who's much more serious, because John never performed any miracles. You got one who's walking around and he's teaching like no one's ever heard before, and he's also doubling up in his ministry. One half of it is teaching, the other half is miraculous events. And they're plotting. They can't stand the idea that one comes and is doing this. But when Jesus, they said they're going to destroy him, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, meaning he did not want a scene, and he did not want it to become violent at this moment. He knew there would be a time when they would lay hands on him, but this was not the time. And it says, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. This is a reoccurring word you often see. When Jesus kicks over the tables for the second time in the book of John, it's recorded that he did it twice, in the beginning of his ministry, also at the second One was at near the end of his ministry in that great Passion Week. He kicks over the tables. He said that then all the injured and the weak and those with deformities and sicknesses came in to him, and he healed them all. It says that there too. He heals all of them. All of them. Yet, he warned them not to make him known, because he did not want to escalate at this point. He did not want the people to rush to declare him king. There was a reasoning behind this. But it's kind of hard if you had to wither hand yesterday and today you don't. People are going to ask questions. If you're blind one day and you now you can see, people are going to ask questions. 17 says, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. What was spoken at the Jordan River? John said, the Holy Spirit declared, this is my son in whom I'm what? Well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Wow, this is in Isaiah 42. You can read it. To the Gentiles? Those dirty goyim? Really? Those rotten, persecuting Romans and others? Yeah. It says, he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. This is a dramatic verse. There's a lot here that we have to unload. But look what it says. He is his beloved one. He is perfectly one within the Trinity of God, the Godhead. He is not at odds with the Father. He is not the Father, and nor is he the Holy Spirit. But each are individual. Each are unique, but also perfectly one, in perfect harmony. He says, I will put my spirit upon him. It's not that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit, but he declared it before people as a witness. It says that John said, I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. Not that he never had the Holy Spirit. It's just he was what? He was commended at that moment. You heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You also had the Spirit was visibly seen somehow, some way. We don't know exactly how it was, but it was visibly seen that it descended upon him. This was the approval, a double witness for Jesus. It goes on and says, he will not quarrel nor cry out. People nowadays cry out, what about my rights? I feel violated. I'm going to get an attorney. I like what Paul says. Is it not better to be wronged? Interesting. Jesus was not a person trying to create a bunch of rabble rousing. He was confident in who he was and his mission. And crying out sounds like he's crying out for help, but he had no need for help at all. And he says, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. You know why? All had fallen away. All had fallen short of the glory of God. There was nobody that was going to rescue Jesus from his mission, because he saw his mission. He saw the cup that he was going to drink, and he was going to endure it all the way unto the cross, unto death. Then it talks about this thing called the bruised reed. He will not break. A reed probably refers to either like a cattail or a Syracuse type cane. Remember in Matthew chapter 27. Turn over there right quick. And we'll be there very soon. Chapter 27. And we're going to go to... Let's go to verse 26. Let's start there. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the Praetorium. You didn't want to go to the Praetorium. Praetorium is the worst place you would ever be taken. It's the place where they really messed you up. It was the bad place. And it says, and gathered a whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed down the knee before him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him, took the what? The reed, and struck him on the head with it, bruising that reed. Remember, they placed it in his hand like a scepter, that which was used to cause harm of the Lord. Even though he is harmed, he will not break a bruised reed. Neither will he attack and viciously destroy people that desperately need him. Even though they cursed his name, even though they participated in torturing him, even though they use his name violently and as a cuss word, like I used to do, he still did not crush me nor break me. Even though I was a mess and I had lived my whole life, a good portion of it, against Jesus, violating against him, rejecting him, he did not break me. And there were some, he described here as a smoking flax. It was just like the wick, just smoldering. And it doesn't ignite, but it's still smoldering. And from that small ember, maybe a true fire will form. He won't quench it out. He won't destroy all of Israel at that time. That does probably deserve to be destroyed, like we all do. But he would not destroy it, because he knew one day it will shine bright. And he says, till, meaning there's going to be a time when he is going to break things. There's going to be times when he quenches things. But he says, till he sends forth justice to victory. And he goes on and says, and his name Gentiles will trust, even in Kaufman County. 22 says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man spoke and saw. And all the multitude were what? Say it. Amazed. And said, could this be the son of David? This is the real point that's really bothering the Jewish leaders. They're like, oh my gosh, they are starting to think he is the Messiah. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, what? Well, that meant they either had spies there spying for them, or they were walking along and watching it. And I think the latter. They don't call him by his name. They don't even call him rabbi or teacher. They used this word fellow. It was an insult, meaning this vagabond, this wanderer, this person who has no title, nor do we recognize him. That's why they call him, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. Meaning, let's think about this logically, idiots. That's what he's saying. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Meaning, hey, some of y'all are known for casting out demons. Are your sons just as guilty? Are they conspiring with Satan? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he, what, first binds the strong man? And that is something we need to pay attention to when we take out Bibles and we take out and hit the streets and we visit homes and we talk to people, is that we must first, before we take on a mission, we must pray that we bind the strong man. That he is bound, he is powerless. We must bind Satan when we come up to those doors and we're knocking. We must pray that he has been bound and that he will not stand in our way of sharing the good news. It goes on and says, and then he will plunder the house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He's like going, y'all really want to come after me? You want to stand in my way? You want to be my enemy? Really? Dream on. Now, we talk about the unpardonable sin, and I've known people go, well, many years ago, I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and I know I can never be saved. Let's talk about that. It goes in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But there's one particular thing he's talking about here. He says, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now in context, what is he talking about? He's talking about that they claimed that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. But they blasphemed the power that he was using to do this. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And when people deny the working power of the Holy Spirit, it is by the working power of the Holy Spirit that people come to salvation. For it is the wooing of the Spirit. Amen? Who here came in and of your own fruition? Did anybody really just decide one day, hey, I think I'm going to consider Jesus today, without, first of all, the wooing of the Spirit on your heart? For if it came by your own virtues or your own decisions and your own sweat of brow, then indeed a person would not truly be saved. But if they truly came by the wooing of the Spirit, where the needy and spiritually bankrupt human being encounters the Holy Spirit and surrenders through repentance, that's when true belief takes place. But he's saying, hey, every human being that denies the power of the Holy Spirit absolutely will not be saved. But when they repent and do not hold to that, but allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work, I guarantee you, they will be saved. They will be saved. I like to think of every sin as being just as damaging as any other sin. The Bible even teaches us that if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of them all. But I like this. It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will not be forgiven him. But whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Why? Because they've said no to the Holy Spirit. And there's only so many times a human being can say no to the Holy Spirit. I said no to the Holy Spirit every time he wooed me. People say, well, I didn't verbally say the words like, oh, you know, to heck with the Holy Spirit, or that Holy Spirit's just a bunch of hoo-ha. I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in all that. How many of us may have said that? I know I did. In my rebellion, I did, of course. But if you look upon a woman and you lust, just looking, you've already committed adultery. Because the vocal cords vibrated at a certain rate and the words formulated across the tongue. Is that what did it? No, it was what was in your heart that blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The way you live, the way you reject, the way you hate God, the way that you curse Him, and that you worship yourself. That is rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit. Every time He gnawed on my heart, every time He nudged me toward righteousness, every time He said, you need to repent, Mike. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. And I said, no, out of here. I rejected Him. I denied His power. And that's what it does. And no human being doing that in that state will get saved. I promise you, they will not be saved. But the contrite, broken spirit will surrender and will receive that gnawing, will receive and be grateful and be thankful for that moment when God comes upon their heart and just melts them like hot wax on a hot day, you know, just melts them down. That's how He does it. It will not be forgiven him, either in this age or even in another age to come, it says. Wow. How much time we got left here? We got a few more minutes. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Then he has just now used an agricultural description of describing plants that are good and useful and trees that are not. Then he says, brood of vipers. He gets really deep into this in chapter 23 of Matthew, which I just love to read. And it goes on and says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Meaning, you're divided. You are working the work of Satan when you work against God's power. For out of the abundance of the heart, what? Speaks what? So, rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not so much about verbalizing some words against the Holy Spirit, but really what was in your heart. People were concerned about eating unclean foods, and Jesus says, you don't get it. It's not what goes into you, but what comes out of you. That which comes out of the mouth really comes from the heart. It goes on and says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Even the, well, even those words are given an account of. Meaning, what was their motivation? It wasn't the verbalization across their vocal cords, but what was in the heart that generated those words. 37 says, for by the words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words have power. God spoke the universe into existence by speaking it. Okay? 38 says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, teacher. Oh, they went from fellow to word teacher now. We want to see a sign. Well, what in the world are they saying? Didn't he just heal a whole load of people? Didn't he just straighten out a man's hand? And they're like going, oh, well, yeah, let's ask for another sign, just to be sure. And he answers them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And they were adulterous, meaning they were committing spiritual adultery because they had their mind on the fleshliness of their work. not on the power of the Spirit. And it says, no sign will be given to it, it meaning that generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We know Jonah. He spent 3 days and three nights in the well or in the belly of a large fish. You know, do you ever read that? That guy didn't pray till like near the very end. He'd been in there for like three something days, then he starts praying. Wow. I would have been praying the moment I hit the water. It says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be there, or be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Boy, people really hated the Ninevites. It says, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, greater than Jonah is here. Again, he says, there was one greater in this room. Now he says, there's one greater than Jonah. Hello? Are you connecting the dots, Pharisees? The queen of the south, Sheba, will rise up in the judgment. This is talking about the Ethiopians. With this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Wow. Make sure our time is doing good. We got a couple more minutes. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he's been casting out all these demons. And sometimes people will have demons. And I will just tell you right now, no one who is truly saved will have a demon. Do not believe the TV preachers and preachettes out there that claim that a human being who is fully saved, who has Jesus dwelling within their being, can be occupied at the same time by Jesus and the Holy Spirit and Satan. Now, people can be harassed outwardly by demons. Paul had one that followed him all the time, till eventually he just said, enough of this, and he cast out the demon from the little child girl who was a fortune teller, and her owners got all upset because they suddenly lost their ability to make money. People can be harassed by demons, but they cannot be possessed unless they are truly, truly unsaved. And I also believe they have to perhaps open that door. They have to associate with things like Ouija boards and the occultic, and they invite that. And that happens. Here it says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man and goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none, then they say, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first state, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, what he's talking about is demons. I like what Chuck Smith said. They like to be incorporated. They like to be incorporated because at one time, demons, which are fallen angels, were incorporated previously within the Godhead of God's glorious kingdom called heaven. And when they were cast out of the kingdom of heaven, that glorious place, they became unincorporated. They became individually responsible for their wickedness. But they want to kind of conglomerate. They want to get inside of things. They want to be connected. Remember the hogs, the swine. They're over in the Decapolis. Jesus had went over there and they met one who was deep, was possessed by many. And when they cast it out, they said, well, hey, you know, when Jesus says, I'm going to cast you out, and they begged, oh, Lord, please, let us at least go into the swine. Because they like to be incorporated. They don't like wandering around unconnected. But there are people who have been relieved of demons, and simply people can be cleansed of a demon but not repent of their sins and no salvation. And the demons will just come right back in. The house will be all cleaned and swept, but they have not repented, nor has their heart been incorporated with the living spirit of Jesus Christ. If they had been, no demon will enter. Demons will be terrified to even come near a true, blue, trusting Christian. But there are people who will say they can be. Don't buy that. I'm reading here clearly. The last state, though, will be worse than the first state. You can find this also backed up in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Let's turn there. We love the Word of God. Love. 2 Peter, verse 2. Or excuse me, chapter 2. I think it's 21. Let me see here. Yeah. I think it is. 2:21. 2 Peter. Oh, help us, I get the 2 Peter. And it says, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned from the holy commandments delivering to them. But as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and so, having washed to her wallowing in the mire or the mud." And what happens is people take lightly the power of God. And then the next time they're in a worse situation and they've almost become inoculated from ever knowing Christ. But I like how this reads though. And it goes on in verse 46, and this is important, because Jesus has been talking about those who truly follow him and those who don't. And he says, "While he was still standing there before the multitudes, behold, his mother," and this is Mary, "and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.'" Why are they wanting to speak with him? Because word had gotten around already that the Pharisees had, let's just say, the Pharisees are after him. I think that they were concerned that Jesus was about to be arrested or harmed. And they're saying, "Look, we love you. We know you're special. We know God intended you to do special things. But are you sure you're doing this right?" You know, they were concerned. They're wanting to speak with him. "But he answered and said to the one who told him," he says this very strange thing. He asks a question: "Who is my brother and who is my mother and who is my brother?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And you can read this also back over in chapter 8 of Matthew where we studied. There, like in around 21, 22, he said, "Hey," he was talking to people saying, "Hey, can I follow you?" And he said, "Yeah, sure." And they said, but let me go bury my father right now. Let me go bury the dead. Let me go take care of this. Let me go take this work thing. I got some appointments I got to keep." Same thing. He's talking about radical commitment. You can't be divided on it. You have to be focused on it. And it has to be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It cannot be anything else. And he said earlier, follow or don't, basically. You don't want to? You ever see Jesus chasing after people that reject him? You ever see him begging them to come back? No, you never see that. How about the rich man? The rich man who walked away sad because he owned many things. Did Jesus come back and say, "Well, hey, we're going to have a drawing for a new car next week at our church. Why don't you come visit us?" Or, hey, we got a bounce house for the kids. Please come back. The budget really needs you. We're not here to pursue those who hate Jesus. And let me tell you what, at one time, if you weren't saved, you hated Jesus. People said, no, I don't want to use that word, Pastor. I never hated Jesus. Trust me, either you're for him or you're against him. You'll follow or you won't. Either you're going to have a family resemblance, and you're going to be truly family resemblance because you've been adopted into the family of God, or you're going to look like a stranger to him. And like it said in Matthew chapter 7, he says, I never knew you. You don't look familiar. You have no family resemblance whatsoever. But by adoption, we will have his resemblance. And when we stand before the Father, and Jesus is standing next to us, and we are introduced, the Father will look upon us, and he will say, you are so beautiful. You look just like my Son, in whom I deeply love. Let's close. Heavenly Father, today we thank you for allowing us to go through your precious word. We thank you for giving us your word succinctly and verse by verse. We want to be always identified as your family, your true family. Not a fleshly relationship, but a spiritual relationship. Please hone our commitment to you. Eliminate anything within us that reflects negativity toward your purposes and your mission. Let us have a radical approach to you, Lord. Let us people look upon us and realize there's something really different going on here. Be with our mission, our focus. Be with the Gideons. Be with our community, Lord. Allow us to be like you. Let us follow you relentlessly. In the name of Jesus, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord. Amen.